Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for being reminded of that. It was really what you did on Calvary, your blood, that not only paid for our sins, but also created us to be the bride of Christ. And Lord, as we would look forward to our wedding here upon this earth, God, we look forward to that great, wonderful wedding when we're with you forever as your bride, forever and ever singing praises to your name. Lord, what a thrill it is to just think about the things of heaven. We pray, Lord, in this place, though, while we wait that day, God, that we would be faithful, that we wouldn't get things in front of our worship or our service or the way we treat each other, but that we would follow you day in and day out, looking forward to that time that we'll be with you forever. Bless this day, Lord. Bless all who are here, Lord, in the midst of great difficulty, crisis, sorrow, confusion. We pray, God, that would be all sorted out today as the Word of God washes us clean from all of that. And that, Lord, you'd encourage us that so that when we leave here today, we would realize that we've been with our Redeemer and our Lord and our Savior who loves us, and he will not leave us or forsake us, but he will take care of even our most difficult circumstance. God, we bless you this morning. Be with our missionaries wherever they are and wherever they're doing this day, God. So many in harm's way. Oh, Lord, protect them. We bless your name this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Good to have the ladies back. Not just because the pews are more full, but because you are lovely. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. And having you be gone takes something out of the church. It's great to have you back. And I know that I've heard several people say that this was the best women's retreat ever. I have heard that a few other times, but I heard this one was especially good, that there were, I think, five mothers and daughters together at the retreat. So that's really, really awesome. But I know the Lord met you in a really wonderful way. So we're glad that you're back here this morning among us. And we welcome the children in our service this morning. Last week, those of you that were here, we looked at the last leg of Jesus' journey from Galilee down toward Jerusalem, where he will fulfill his Father's plans to become the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. Just as a technical correction that I want to make, I have been studying this for a number of weeks now, and my understanding of the route that he took, I believe that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, was incorrect. I had him coming from Capernaum, which is above Galilee, over the top, and then across the Jordan River, and then back over to Jericho. But it appears to me after further study, and this probably doesn't make any difference to you, but it does to me because it's more correct, and that he didn't go over the top. He came down the western side of Galilee, didn't go into Samaria, and then went east across the Jordan, came down through Perea, and then back across the Jordan once again to Jericho. So I just wanted to make that clarification. We heard Jesus tell his apostles for the third and final time that he would be arrested, tried, crucified, and on that third day he would rise from the dead. Just as he finished that conversation, James and John's mother, Salome, came and asked Jesus if her sons could sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus responded gently about the cup and the baptism that he was about to go through, the cup of sorrow, the baptism of terrors, the baptism of his death on the cross. And he asked the disciples, those two disciples, James and John, if they were willing and if they could go through the same things that he was going to go through. And of course, they said with great confidence, "We are able." Of course, they didn't understand at all what Jesus was about to go through. Jesus told them that they would indeed go through it as well, but that places of honor are given by the Father. He's the one who decides who sits on Jesus' right hand and left hand. And then we followed in our study last week the continuing story of James and John and what actually happened in their life. We walked through their biography as to, and showed where they went through the cup and the baptism, similar to what Jesus did because of the brutality of an unbelieving world. When I was thinking about that this week and thinking about their lives and just studying for this morning, I opened up my iPad to a news article that caught me by surprise. I want to read it to you. It caught my attention because as I was going through it, the name Burkina Faso came up, and I sent a copy of this to all my staff as a matter of prayer, but I want to bring this up to you. Barto and Tenille and two girls, soon to be three, are in Nebraska right now, but they're getting ready to go back after their third daughter is born. And this is what I read. The headline said, "Pastor and five others killed in Burkina Faso church attack." And it says, "Six killed in the church in Burkina Faso's north." A Burkina Faso government spokesman said six people, including a pastor, have been killed in an attack on the Christian church in the country's north. By the way, this area is about 7 hours away from where Barto and Tenille serve, but these kinds of things, though we contacted them, they said these kinds of things happen fairly regularly, but this one certainly was a terrible one. The violence took place Sunday in the village of Silgaji, not far from the volatile border with Mali. Urbain Kabor, the communications director for the Sahel region of Burkina Faso, said the six people were slain after a Sunday service. There was no immediate claim of responsibility, though violent Islamic extremism has been increasingly destabilizing the country. A number of jihadist groups are known to operate in the area. Authorities said that in the separate incident in the east of Burkina Faso, five teachers were shot to death on Friday. The Islamic extremists also have targeted foreigners, abducting and killing a Canadian geologist earlier this year. Now, I think that probably hits you as it hits me. We love Barto and Tenille. There's two of the daughters. Their third daughter will be here soon. And they are fully intent on going back to Burkina Faso as soon as they're able to go back and continue in the ministry that God's called them to. When I think of James and John not realizing what was ahead in their lives, and then I read this and I realize, and we've realized together, and we've prayed together a number of times regarding the security of the area that they're in, it causes us to grieve in our spirit, and it takes us to Christ and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, would you protect those that we love?" And so I'd like to do that this morning, even though they're not there right now, but I would like for the Lord to clean up that area and make sure that they are protected. So let's do that. Lord in heaven, this world, while you were here, was against you. And we'll see some more of that this morning in the study that you're taking us through. But Lord, also, in the day that we live in, the world is largely against you. And in fact, it seems that the forces of evil gather in all parts of the earth, even in our own country, to come against you and the church and the people who want to follow you. Lord, we specifically bring up to you today Burkina Faso, that area. And God, we pray that you would drive out those who would do ill there, that somehow, Lord, you would stop them altogether, that there would be no more of this kind of thing. And Lord, we ask specifically for the little village that Barto and Tenille and the daughters will be going back to, God, that you would have that place be a place of great safety, that you, by your angels, would surround it, not just so that they remain safe from the evils of this world. I know, Lord, that they've counted the cost ahead of time, but we pray for that, but we also pray because, Lord, we pray that that place would be a safety so that they could continue the ministry to reach the villagers there and the villagers nearby with the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can have everlasting life. And so, Lord, we ask for your protection for them. We ask for protection for Tennille as she's about to have a baby. And we pray, God, that you would bless them, that the child would grow healthy. And as they go back, Lord, that they would go back covered by your mighty hand. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus went on to explain how the honors of heaven work. They're not like the world system. They wanted to sit on the right hand, the left hand of Jesus. But Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be the ones who were the greatest in terms of service here upon the earth. Perhaps those that we mentioned last week, those that either suffered the most or served the greatest, would sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in that heavenly place, but that would be God's choosing. As Jesus came to serve and give his life a ransom, he explained, they and we are also called to follow in service, not for the sake of ambition, but to glorify him and give him the glory that's due his name. We ended last week's study with an account of two blind men who cried out for mercy as Jesus was resolutely walking toward death, back to Jerusalem. He heard their cry and he gave them their sight. And now this morning, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he comes into the city just as he was prophesied to come. And we'll find out he comes exactly on time. We begin the account of his triumphal entrance into the city of Jerusalem on the day that we call today in our time, Palm Sunday. They didn't call that then. Palm Sunday, but we call it that. It was April 14th of this year, 3 weeks ago, and so we're close in our study to what was of the time that that was happening. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem was one of the most important events in history. There were two priorities that Jesus had when he came to this earth, and those consumed him as he walked among men. The first one was to do the will of the Father, which ultimately would lead to him paying the price for sin so that his people could have everlasting life. The second was to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies given about his coming and what he came to do, to accomplish. And so those two things were the purposes of Jesus as he came to this place. We often read the phrase, especially in the book of Matthew, that says that it might be fulfilled regarding something about Jesus' life and ministry that was spoken about in the Old Testament. And actually, that little phrase, that it might be fulfilled, occurs 12 times in the book of Matthew. In the Greek New Testament, there are 68 references to what was promised in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in Matthew's account. And then there's additional nine times where the text uses the phrase, it is written, speaking of it was written in the Old Testament, referring again to Old Testament prophecies regarding New Testament events. And so altogether, just in the book of Matthew alone, we have 89 times total in one gospel of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled and recorded in Jesus' life here upon the earth. And again, his purpose was to come into his Father's will and to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And so we see this. Matthew was primarily written to the Hebrew people. It was written to establish the truth that the Jesus of Nazareth that walked among them and they saw the things that he did was absolutely the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecies. That's Matthew's purposes. We encounter three of these very specific prophecies in our study today, and I'll point them out as we move along in our study. But in addition to those which are specified in the text, we have a most unusual and special fulfillment in the timing of this event. What I'm going to say now is going to test your memory. I won't ask you the question, and there's no quiz. But those of you that have walked with us together for a long time perhaps remember back in November and December of 2015, we were going through the book of the prophet Daniel. We were in chapter 9, and I did 4 sermons in a row on a prophetic period of time that was called the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of years of Daniel. Daniel wrote that in 680 BC, by the way. It was a prophetic time period of really 490 years. That's what 70 weeks of years accounts to. It's 7 times 70 is 490-year period of time. And Daniel prophesied to the nation of Judah that while they were in exile in Babylon. And God told him in Daniel 9, 25 through 27, I won't have you turn there just now, that from the time that they were allowed to go back, Artaxerxes, 200 years later, was going to write a letter that allowed God's people that were in exile in Babylon to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. That was Daniel prophesied 200 years before that. But he said, when that happens, a clock starts at that point. And there'll be 69 weeks from that time, which would be 483 years, 69 weeks of years from that time, Jesus would be presented in Jerusalem. And what he was talking about was the event we're looking at today, this event of the triumphal entry of Jesus being presented as the Son of God. 483 years and completely by coincidence, 445 BC was when Artaxerxes wrote that letter and sent it out so that God's people, this story is a story that is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He writes the letter, and Nehemiah is able to take the letter, gather supplies, and leave. This is 445 BC. And 69 weeks of years later, 483 years, we have Jesus walking into Jerusalem, we have Jesus riding a donkey colt into Jerusalem. Exactly what it was prophesied that he would do. Those years were 360-day lunar years, but there were 483 of them. If you're interested in following that in you can go back and listen to the tape of that in our archive section, or you can get a book, one that's called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, and another one is called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Honer, and they'll explain that to you. But so 69 weeks or 483 years between the decree allowing Judah to return until Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And that was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, that when he came into Jerusalem, he would come on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. There's more to this prophecy of Daniel. The Messiah would be cut off after the 69th week. So he comes in and he's going to be cut off. And of course, that's referring to Calvary. That week that he comes in ends in him being crucified. And then the church age is established, and it proceeds through a pause after that 69th week. And then eventually comes the 70th week of Daniel, because see, there were 70 weeks he prophesied about. That 70th week is the week of the tribulation period. Christ comes from heaven. He could come today. He comes and a trumpet blast will blow, and he will come in the skies, and he will take us home. And when we are with him in heaven, all hell is going to break off down here on earth. It's called the tribulation period, and it lasts for 7 years, which is that final week that Daniel had prophesied about. And when that 7-year period is over, there'll be the second coming of Christ, and he will come back from heaven, and we with him, and he'll establish a kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, that millennial reign of Christ. And so here's this incredible prophecy spoken about 700 years before Jesus' entrance, and he's right on time. But the prophets spoke about it, but the leaders of Judaism were not looking for him. We're not looking for the Christ, and they certainly weren't looking for him coming into Jerusalem the way that he did. And so let's look at this account that fulfills that 700-year-old prophecy, Jesus' last public appearance before his death. We have finally arrived at our text this morning, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Again, Jesus knew why they were going to Jerusalem. The disciples were afraid because they knew that the religious leaders were out to kill Jesus, and perhaps they would die as well. Thomas even said that, "Let's go so that we may die with him." The crowds thought that they were going to celebrate the feast of the Passover. The religious leaders were lying in wait to kill him. The Passover was about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and here is the Lamb of God coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and no one realized it, not even the ones who had traveled the 100 miles from Galilee with Jesus and watched him perform miracles that only God could do all along the way. Bethphage was a small village near the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. It had never had such an important visitor as it had on this particular day. In fact, this is the only reference to biblical Bethphage ever in Scripture. It was near the slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means place of unripe figs, which will be interesting probably next Sunday when we see what happens in this place. But that's what the word means, place of unripe figs. So Jesus and his disciples are within one Sabbath day journey of Jerusalem. That's 2,000 cubits, or a bit over a half a mile from Jerusalem. That's how far away Bethphage was. So you could see Jerusalem in the distance, only half a mile away. Our God is the God who knows the large events of life ahead of time, but he also knows the small details as well before they happen. And so we can trust him with both. I say that because I know in this audience today, some of you are going through trying things that are maybe large things, but maybe you're worried about the details about how this is all going to work out. God knows ahead of time the end result of everything, but he also knows all the details along the way. And Jesus is fulfilling all the details along the way as he's coming in to Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples to go into that little village opposite. We don't know the name of that little village. And then Jesus said, "And immediately you will find a donkey tied." Now, this wouldn't be unusual. Donkeys were common and usually tied when not working. But how would he know about the donkey's location? He said, as soon as you go in there, immediately you're going to find this donkey tied. And then he adds, "And a colt will also be with the donkey." A bit more specificity. "Loose them and bring them to me." Now, in our day of email and texting and cell phones, we wouldn't see this as a difficult task to arrange for two donkeys for pickup in a village across from Bethphage. In fact, I wasn't there in Bethphage, but I tried it yesterday. I Googled donkeys for hire, and I found numerous sites that would allow me to come and arrange to have donkeys sent to a certain place. One of them I remember says, it doesn't matter where you need this donkey, we will get it there, and we will get it there safely. So go ahead and rent a donkey if you need to, just don't bring it to my house. But in Jesus' day, organizing the procurement of these two beasts was miraculous because there was no texting or emailing or phoning. And Jesus was 100 miles away, and he's en route walking down. And so it wasn't like there was someone that was a forward man that went into Bethphage to do this. This was something, a detail that Jesus took care of. And he knew was going to be there when the disciples went there to get the donkeys. But verse 3 takes it even further. Verse 3 anticipates the response to the challenge. If someone says, while you're loosing the donkeys, there's nobody for them to go see, just the donkeys. If somebody objects to you taking the donkeys, this is what you are to say. The Lord has need of them. And then he says, and immediately they will be sent with you. Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. There's our phrase we were looking for. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that term, daughter of Zion, is an interesting term. We wonder, well, whose daughter was that? It's a term that means the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zion was the old name for ancient Jerusalem, David's realm. And the daughter speaks of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah, 700 years earlier, wrote this in Isaiah 6:11, as a prophecy, he said, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his, meaning salvation is coming through a person, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And then 200 years later, Zechariah in 500 B.C. in Zechariah 9:9 gives more detail, and he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And then he says how they can recognize who is coming, that they will know who it is. He says, he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, Jesus' primary purposes in coming to earth are to do the Father's will, even salvation, and to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, both the large ones and the small ones. Verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him, capital H, so they set, literally, set him on them. Now, when we look at the parallel passages, and the parallel passages are Mark 11, 5 and 6, and Luke 19, 33, when we put them together with Matthew's, we find out that when the disciples were loosing the two donkeys, the owners did in fact come and say, hey, what are you doing? And the disciples said, the Lord has need of him. And the owners did just as Jesus said that they would. Permission was immediately granted. They were allowed to take the donkeys and take them to Jesus. We're also told that these donkeys, especially this colt, had never been ridden before. It's as though this colt had been reserved for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As all these things were transpiring, including the events of the next week or so, the disciples didn't correlate these prophetic fulfillments with their experiences. They were just walking along through life. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and they didn't think about or know about or about the prophecies that had been spoken, that they were living right in the middle of all of those being fulfilled right in front of him. In fact, we are told by John in chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that means when he was ascended into heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so all of these things came to light for them as they realized that, hey, we were right there when that prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, when Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled, when Nehemiah's prophecy was fulfilled. We lived through that and didn't even realize what we were doing. They walked through all of them, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now the disciples had already placed their outer cloaks on both donkeys, perhaps not knowing at that time, not remembering or knowing the prophecy that he would ride on the colt, and so not knowing which one he would choose. But of course, Jesus knew which one he was going to ride on all along, because he knew the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He will come riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus fulfilled that, and so they placed him upon the colt, the small donkey that had never been ridden. Then the multitude spread their outer cloaks on the ground for the donkeys to walk upon. This signified that they saw him as their king. He was their absolute monarch, and he had the right to abase them, even to walk over them, to rule their kingdom. We are under you, King Jesus. You can do whatever you need to do with us, through us, to us. We are beneath you. Others then spread tree branches on the ground. John 12:13 says that they were palm trees, signifying joy and salvation. Verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That verse is an incredible verse. It witnesses and testifies pure truth through that whole verse that's important for us to understand. The multitudes were saying and shouting all of the right things. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna means save now. Oh God, save now. You are the Messiah. Save us now. They were acting out the right kind of worship. They were humbling themselves with their clothes and with palm branches. They were praising the right person. It was Jesus on the foal of the donkey. They were identifying him by the right name, Son of David, which is a messianic title. They confessed who had sent him. He comes in the name of the Lord. They prayed for the right blessing. Save us now, Messiah. And they were completely passionate before him. They were crying out. And by the end of the parade, when they were asked who he was, they could only describe him as, oh, he was Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. What happened? How could they be so passionately right in so many things and not really have saving faith at all? They didn't understand what the Messiah's mission was to be or the nature of his kingdom. He didn't come to earth, especially not at this time, to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom of the heart. He came not to conquer, but to be crucified, to save men from their sins. The people wanted a king who wouldn't require them to give up their sinfulness and their superficial religion. They weren't interested in a kingdom of internal peace with God. They wanted external peace, one that gave them authority over other nations and riches. They didn't want this Jesus to rule over them. They were willing to worship a Messiah who satisfied their desires, had tolerance enough to celebrate their sins, and who would elevate their lifestyle, but not the suffering servant. We will not have this man over us. After the parade, they realized that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they could serve. There are many today who worship self-designed gods, who they call by various names, including Jesus, Son of David and Savior, whom they worship passionately. Gods who have no claim of lordship over them. Gods who they believe will give them what they want, and that they will be able to demand of him the things that they want, and he will be forced to give those things to them. Gods who they can command by their voice and faith. Gods who never require sacrifice, service, hardship, let alone a cup of sorrow or a baptism by fire. We can't wish or think a God into being God. We can create a false, passionate worship experience of a God we've created in our minds, but that's idolatry, regardless of what name we give to him. If we create a God we command, we are his God. He's not ours. There is one God. He is the God of the Bible who is holy. He is the Lord over all, including his own followers. He is God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, a blessed Trinity, as the song says. He sent his Son to die so that his followers may have their sins washed away and live forever with him when they die physically. While we're in our physical bodies, he calls us to be holy, to serve him, and to call others to him. He is the boss we are not. He sets the standards of righteousness we don't. He is kind and compassionate, forgiving, tender-hearted, merciful, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, holy, loving, patient, self-existent. He never changes. He's immortal, self-sufficient, omnipresent, all-wise, faithful, good, just, perfect in all of his ways, gracious, glorious, transcendent, personal, absolute truth, righteousness. He is the Spirit. He is a Spirit, the God of peace and altogether lovely, and the judge of heaven and earth. This was the Jesus who came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem, born of a woman by the Holy Spirit. The one who grew up as a carpenter until it was time for him to reveal himself to men as the Son of God. This is the one who taught truth always and healed miraculously and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, knowing that the cheers of the multitudes would turn into jeers to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him within a few days. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moving, saying, "Who is this?" And so we have the multitudes coming from this great event prophesied hundreds of years earlier, seeing all that they saw. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Not, "This is the Messiah, Son of David." No, he can't be him. He doesn't meet the qualifications of the God we want to yield to. He's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12. I can't go on yet. In my own study, I realize that there are so many people worshiping someone they've created in their own mind. And they're passionate about it. And it's idolatry. Because it's not this Jesus. We live in our area with a family who fits this description all around us. And they call the one that they worship Jesus. But it's not this Jesus. He's a different Jesus. the difficulty sometimes in sharing your faith with someone who have concocted a different Jesus in their minds is they say, I don't need that. I already worship Jesus. I already believe in God. But it's not this one. It's one that they've created in their own mind, or they're following some religious system that teaches Jesus as someone different than this. And it's so hard to reach him. Maybe you know someone like that. Well, verse 12, let's go on ahead and go ahead. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written. There's another phrase we were looking for. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Where was that written? Well, it was written in Isaiah chapter 56, again 700 years before this. And then again 600 years before this by Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 7:11. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The outer court of the temple was the area that was set up like a flea market, except there were no bargains to be had in this flea market. The priests had found a way to make large personal profits by selling animals for sacrifice, especially to travelers, to Gentiles. This is the Gentile court that this was set up. It was the only place that Gentiles could come into if they wanted to worship God. And also the only place that those that were infirmed with lameness or blindness or something that would prevent them from being able to go into the inner areas, they would have to stay in this court of the Gentiles. It was set aside for them to meet God in this place. This was the only temple area where Gentiles who believed in God could go to the temple. But now, with all of the hustle and bustle of this ungodly flea market, there would be no seeking God or praying by either group, the Gentiles or those who had great needs physically. The religious leaders had colluded with the animal handlers and bird handlers, specifically the doves, and set up standards by which no travelers' animals would be acceptable for sacrifice. It would force them to learn to come without animals that they would bring from their flocks or their what they owned, and just relent to come to the temple and buy it there, because theirs would not be seen as an acceptable sacrifice by the ones that wanted to make money, the religious leaders. So they would have to buy from them often at a 20 times markup of what that animal normally would cost. Non-local money was also not acceptable. And so the religious leaders would set up booths to exchange money at a large profit. The going rate was 25% fee charge to change your out-of-country money for the local money here. And then they also made money by selling franchises to the animal handlers. You can buy this franchise for such and such. You pay us and you can set it up there, and we'll also take part of the fees that the income that you make. 700 years earlier, Isaiah in Isaiah 56:7, God had declared his acceptance of Gentile worshipers, and they will be accepted, by the way, in the millennial kingdom. And by the way, most of you are Gentile worshipers, and you're accepted in this place, in the body of Christ. 600 years earlier, Jeremiah had prophesied of how God's people had profaned the temple, making it a den of thieves by living lives that weren't consistent with his laws, yet coming into his house and acting like they were true worshipers. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus came into God's temple two times while he was here on earth to cleanse it from its corrupt practices. The first time was in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, and the second time is at the end of his ministry, just before his death. Neither time did his cleansing result in permanent changes. The next day, everything was set up again as per usual, the flea market going strong. But Jesus had acted out his father's anger at what was going on in his house, which was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, Mark 11:17 says. God's people were profiting. The leaders of God's people were profiting from keeping Gentiles and the needy from worshiping and praying to God in God's house. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the temple would always be a place where his people, the foreigner, the sickly, the sinner, the defeated, would always be able to come and make supplication to God, who would hear their prayers and act on their behalf. If there was no rain in the country, they could come there and pray. If there was famine, if there was pestilence, if there was blight, if there was mildew, if there was locusts, if there were grasshoppers, when enemies besieged, they could come and pray. All the people, come to God's house and pray. If there was plague and sickness, plague of the heart, a time of battle, when God's people are overtaken and taken captive, when they're seeking to find God, Solomon says, "Oh God, hear in heaven the prayers of your people from this place." This is on the day that he dedicated that temple. Heal us, forgive us, maintain our cause, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, that they may fear you all the days of their lives. That was Solomon's prayer in my abbreviated version. And yet, that place that was to be there for that purpose, for God to listen to the cries of the people, was not available in Jerusalem, in the house of God, the house of prayer for all nations, because it had been turned into this menagerie of den of thieves. Verse 14. Now when all this is over and Jesus has broken down and turned over the tables and cast out all these people, verse 14 says, then the blind and the lame came in to him in the temple and he healed them. When the den of thieves and their markets were cast out, those with real needs were able to be seen by Jesus, the Son of God, and he healed them. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And they said to him, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Perfected praise. Children, when you praise God, even though, how many of you are less than 10 years old? Clark, how old are you? You're 8. So you're less than 10. You're less than 10. God hears when you praise him. He hears when you talk him. He calls it perfected praise. You know what that means? It means better than us, older people. Your praise is a praise that's more pure. Don't lose that perfected praise that you have as children. God listens to that. And he says back here through David, this time serving as a prophet, that have you never heard, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? David said that 1000 BC. Stealing and robbing those who had come to worship was okay by the religious leaders. But Jesus healing the blind and the lame, and children praising Jesus, they said that was unacceptable. They were indignant. Actually, the children were crying out the words of their parents that they'd heard. They'd probably been outside Jerusalem when Jesus rode in on the colt of the donkey, and they heard their parents crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save now our Messiah." And though their parents no longer accepted him, the children were praising him. It says, then he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. And next week we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about the mystery of the fig tree that withered. And so we'll take a look at that. That happens right after this. There are a number of events that took place in Jesus's during this time that aren't recorded in the book of Matthew. We'll take a look at a few of those next week, and then we'll go into this area where the fig tree was withered and what that was all about. Why would Jesus get mad at a tree and cause it to wither? And he'll teach us a lesson through all of that. And so we'll save that until next week. Are you worshiping the true Jesus? I know the answer to that for most of you here, because I see it in your lives, in your life. I hear it in your praise. I hear it and watch it as you enjoy studying the Word of God, hearing Him speak. And the way that you put Him into your life, you're serving the right Savior. But there are many who aren't. And it's our job to introduce them as much as possible to the real Jesus who came to take away their sins. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of this portion of Scripture. Reading it in some ways makes us angry. And we wonder how foolish could they be. And yet, Lord, we know that in most of our lives there's been foolishness as well. And perhaps we're even struggling through some foolishness right now in following you the way that we should be following you. God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts and lives this morning that you are the God of heaven and earth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, who came to this earth that we might have our sins taken away, who lived according to all the prophecies for the thousands of years prior that had been recorded in your word, lived all of those out to the details, so that we would know he was truly the one who rode the colt into Jerusalem that day, the one who cleansed the temple, the one that went to Calvary, the one that paid the price so that we might have life. God, help us have this cemented in our heart this week, Lord, as we go about this world. Show us, Lord, things that you have for us to do, large and small. Help our hearts, Lord, to be pliable to the guiding of your Holy Spirit, that we might bring glory to your name, and perhaps, just perhaps, we'll have the great joy of bringing someone closer to the kingdom, perhaps even to saying the words that will allow a person to believe by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this week. We thank you. We praise you. Praise him, all you little children. God is love, praise him, all you little children. God is love. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for making us your children. Help us now in that love to serve you faithfully this week. If there's someone here, Lord, who has not made a decision for you yet today, I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would draw them close to you. They would hear your voice. They would respond. They would give their heart to you that you might take away their sin and give them everlasting life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.